O Lord, you have given us a word to live by so that we would not grope about in darkness like the heathen, but that we would have a word that is with us, even a word that endures forever. For the flowers, however beautiful they are now, they will return to the dust, as does man, and yet the word of our God stands forever. So through his servant on this day and through the writings of Peter and the scriptures, may this be good for our souls, and may it, O Lord, may you work through the read word and the proclaimed word and the heard word. That is our prayer here now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So the adversary, or the accuser, or the angel of the bottomless pit, as he is called, uses or misuses or and misuses both fame and shame to murder us and to bring us down. The adversary, the accuser, the angel of the bottomless pit, uses or misuses both fame and shame to murder us and to bring us down. And I speak of Satan, and I speak of his minion. So let me, by way of introduction, just talk a little bit about shame. Shame, in our text, talks about being ashamed on shame. It's been said that if you break the Ten Commandments, you might feel guilty. But if you break the proverbial 11th commandment, that is, that you get caught, or thou shalt not get caught, then you will feel shame. That shame will be attached to you. And I read this week that shame still existed in 1963, and they're speaking about sexual mores and sexual standards. Shame has been since banished from the culture. All fig leaves, language, or behavior has now been removed. And that's actually, there's something to be said for that quote, but of course it's not true, because shame in culture or society is inescapable. Someone will be shamed. It's just a question of who will be shamed. You don't do away with shame, you redistribute it. That's what happens, and that's what's happening in the West here today. The question is not if there'll be shame, but who will be shamed. And the point, and the reason I have this as this introduction, is that Peter thinks that there is a proper use of shame in our text, and we'll unpack that. And in this context, right, shame for those who injure or defame the reputation of Christians. So in reviewing the text here, we want to consider fame in a good sense, and I'll explain what that means and what that doesn't mean, and shame and the power of the tongue, or today the power, perhaps we could say, of the keyboard, and yes, all in the context of suffering. So in 16, or in verse 16, we note that your good conduct, Christ, that those evildoers, or that you'll be defamed as evildoers, that they might be ashamed, ashamed. The Bible begins with Adam and Eve were naked, and a man and his wife, and that they felt no shame, right? That they had no shame, that they were not ashamed. But you don't have to read too long where just a chapter later, Adam realized that he was naked and that he hid because he knew now that he had shame, or that he was exposed. And hence begins, if you will, the history of shame in the world and amongst mankind. And the psalmist speaks about this repeatedly. Lord, psalmist, how long will they turn my glory into shame? That the psalmist is saying that his glory is being turned into shame, or shame covers my face, the psalmist says in 69. or in Psalm 71, let me never be put to shame, or the prophets will speak about the unrighteous or the wicked and say, in a phrase that I think still is with us here today, that they know no shame. Right? It's a way of saying that nothing would embarrass them, that they're not given over to, they know no shame. I'll just leave it at that. Or those who are idolaters, that they are ignorant and they make these idols to their own shame, the prophet writes. And of course, the New Testament is not, it's not as though the New Testament doesn't speak about that. It's not as though, oh, now the New Testament and things are different. In fact, even Paul writes even to Christians, he writes to Christians and he says, I write this to shame you. Like, you shouldn't, you know better than this. You should not be acting in this particular way. I write this so that you would know better, that you should be ashamed of this. And the modern idea that there should not be any shame on anyone, of course, is not right. And as I've suggested already, that the only thing that happens is that there's a rearrangement of the allocation of shame, that's an excuse to rearrange shame from the wicked who deserve shame, and then somehow for the righteous to have that shame. That you just have, if you will, new stocks or new pillory or new scarlet letters to, if you will, assign the shame differently in 2025. And Satan's job, you could say, or Satan is a dealer in shame. That he hands out shame. And of course, being a liar and deceiver, he hands it out inappropriately. He hands it out where it doesn't belong. He makes the wrong people ashamed. And just think of an extreme circumstance, but I wish it was more extreme and that it's more common, that some here likely even were abused as children, innocent, very, very much so innocent, and now they feel shame over that. That would be a miss, we understand and we want to be sympathetic and so forth, but that's a misapplication, or they're innocent in this respect. And what's happening then in First Peter, as we have said before, and as we'll say in weeks to come, that the Christians in Asia Minor or in Turkey, that they are not having an easy time of it. And when you think of 1 Peter, you think of suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake. And in chapter 1, he speaks about that great inheritance that they have, that they should greatly rejoice. But for now, they are grieved because they have various trials. Things aren't going so well for them, or they're not so easy for them. So he tells them to be sober in this world. Or in chapter 2, he says that you're suffering, but don't suffer for evil. Instead, you should be like Jesus. And in chapter 4, the next chapter, we'll get there, and he says to them, you're suffering, but why do you think that that's such a strange thing? Like, what's so strange? Like that comes with that's part of your identity now as a follower of Jesus. Don't think it's the strangest thing in the world that you now have to suffer, that things are hard for you. And in our chapter and in our text in chapter 3 here, he's speaking about those, their suffering, and he, verse 13, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. And even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So that he's writing to those who in some manner, and we'll unpack this in a moment, that they're suffering, that they're having difficulties because of righteousness' sake. He tells them not to be fearful and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And having a good conscience, he says in verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. when you are being defamed, that your fame, if you will, is being taken away, and that you're being defamed, or it's being being framed as though you are the one who is doing evil. And here is where Satan is at work, the great deceiver, that he was somehow packaging those who are serving the Lord and those who are serving the Lord faithfully, and he makes it look to those around that somehow that this person who is doing good, or you Christians who are doing well and serving others and loving and keeping the law of God and being found faithful, that you are the evil ones. Like a total inversion of the way of reality itself. And that's what Satan is. He's a deceiver, and he is an accuser, and to the end that you would be defamed, that you would lose your fame. And here, I think when we hear the term fame or defamed, we think Hollywood and popular and so forth, and that's not what Peter is writing about. He's not writing about you being famous and that you're on the headlines of the newspaper, but instead here, the defaming has to do, if you will, with your character, right? That your character is being undone in a public setting, and that your character is actually being taken from you, that is being robbed from you, and that it is being stolen from you. I can't help but think of what Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Woe to them, the deceiver. The Christians in 1 Peter and Asia Minor, that they are doing good, and yet they are being slandered, they are being defamed, they are being injured, they are being murdered as to their character. They are being seen as the evil one, and this is Satan's tactic. So it's interesting that, or interesting to me, I'll say that we tend to think of persecution in first century. You know what's going to happen to the persecuted? They're going to the lions, right? They're going to the Colosseum. But that's not what's happening here yet. It may happen in time, but at the time, it's that type of persecution was not taking place. There wasn't great persecution from the state. That happens later in time. But this persecution was, in fact, social. That is, that the punishment of the Christians, if you will, or the effect of the slander against them, is that they would be seen as being on the outside. They would be seen as the ones who needed a punishment, even if not by the state. Formal court, this is a quote from Schreiner, formal court cases are not envisioned here, but negative verbal attacks in the public square. Right? So it wasn't a court case, but instead, when you read about, or when you heard, or when people were talking in the town square, or when people were getting on the internet back in 2,000 years ago, okay, that didn't happen, but you know what I mean. And people will listen. People listened and they would act upon. Perhaps you would lose your job. You wouldn't be able to buy certain property. You would be defamed. They would revile you. They would slander you. They would speak against you as an evildoer. One translation is that they would abuse you, that there would be abuse that would be heaped upon you. Probably all heard in a sermon, right, that something along the lines of how wrong the phrase sticks and stones, as it go? Sticks and stones may, no. As it go? Say that again, please. Right? Or that words will never hurt me. Huh. I wonder if that's what Joseph would say when he was sent to prison for being slandered. I wonder if that would be Joseph's disposition. I wonder if Naboth, if we could ask him, but of course he died and was put to death immorally, unjustly, slandered for that which he did not do. I wonder if he would say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yes? I wonder if our Lord would say that, who was slandered once or twice. And it's interesting that Paul writes, for instance, that slanderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're continually warned not to do as such, slander, that is, that you say untrue things in public. James says, brothers, do not slander one another. Peter earlier said, get rid of all slander. Proverbs speaks about he who speaks slander is a fool. We could go through psalm after psalm after psalm who cries out to Lord and says that I am being slandered. Where are you, Lord? What will you do for me? When will you act? What are you going to do about this? The power of the tongue, the power of the word to defame and to destroy, and it's spoken of as the tongue being venomous and destructive and mischievous, and it brings about madness. But Peter's point is not as much to give an exposition on slander per se, although he's certainly speaking about that. Peter knows what our natural inclination is when someone speaks against us or wrongly about us. We want to get back at them. We want to win. We want to go as low as you can go. We want to hit under the belt. We want to take them down. We want to respond, and we start scheming. What if I did this, and what if I did that, and how can I bring about their downfall, and to go below the belt, and whatever we could say about the imprecatory psalms, which play should have a place in our understanding of justice and so forth, and whatever we might say about justice and so forth. Peter's point here at this juncture is simply to say, you should be very careful before you go down a road that you don't want to go down. You should be very careful before you return evil for evil. You should be very careful, because that's not what Peter wants them to do. In fact, what does he say? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But what should you do? You should sanctify your heart. That is, that your heart would not be pounding with bitterness and resentment and anger. That you would sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, that is, with humility, and that we would have a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is better to be wronged than to join in doing evil and in doing the wrong thing. You should be known for your good conduct, even to the end that they would be ashamed of how badly they are treating you. And he makes mention here having a good conscience, and the good conscience is perhaps not as much of what we heard about in Sunday school, which was fine and good and so forth, that I'm okay with my own mind, but a good conscience in the sense that one quote from a commentator is that you would continually be living in the presence of God despite all that they are doing. that you would know that you are standing before God and that you are living in terms of God's presence and God's power in your life, that you would be mindful of that, to the end that that you would not resort to revenge, to the end that you would not resort to anger, to the end that you would not resort to sin, to the end that you would be able, when given the opportunity when you're called upon, to be able to provide, if you will, your hope and to defend your hope and your hope in Jesus. And let me tell you, I think I can testify to this, that does not come naturally or easily. That better be the work of God. Interesting, Paul says that when we are slandered, he says, when we are slandered, we answer kindly. Oh, easy for him to say. And this is all in the context, I said, of suffering, right? That if you are suffering, it's better to suffer with the knowledge of and the conviction of and the hope of the gospel, to the end that they would be those who do such things, that they, in fact, would be ashamed. Right, that having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, that they might be ashamed. That, if you will, that they would be exposed. That they would be seen for what they are. They may have no shame today, but there will be a day when that is no longer the case and there's a difference of opinion, and I'm not going to go on about it here as to whether or not that shame will come in history or whether that shame that's being spoken of here is at the end of time or at the end of history in the coming and judging of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's fair to say, generally we can say that we would pray for justice and that we would pray for righteousness in just as we pray, yes, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would pray that God would bring about righteousness and justice and that we would work for righteousness and justice here, and yet there'd be a surety that the sovereign God will call them to account, and yes, call them to account to the end that at some point that they would be ashamed for what they are saying. That they would be exposed for what they are saying. And although they revile you today, and although you may say with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? You know that there will be a day when the defamation, the defaming that they are doing will be put back on their own heads and that they will be covered with shame and ashamed. And that's 1 Peter 3:16, roughly. Even to the end that they would be converted. Even to the end that they would hear that as you give them a reason for the hope that is within you. So let me make a couple of points on the text and the general subject matter in closing here. Number one, don't do what the pagans do. You may not defame the name of another image bearer of God, Christian or not. Don't do what the pagans do. You may not defame the name of another image bearer, Christian or not, an image bearer of God. And the ninth commandment requires that you would protect the good name of your neighbor. And you would protect their good name even if you have dirt on them. That is, just because something may be true doesn't mean that you should say it and that you should say it publicly. Colleen could ruin me pretty easily because she has more dirt on me, right, than you do. And the point is that we have we desire to protect the names of others. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and of the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for truth from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and freely, fully, speaking the truth, only the truth in matters of judgment, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, and that we would sorrowing for and cover their infirmities, and that we would defend their innocence, that we would receive a good report, a ready receiving of a good report, and an unwillingness to admit an evil report. So one is just that don't do what the pagans do, that you are not to defame the name of another image bearer. That does not mean that you can't be a straight shooter and say what needs to be said and speak the truth. And to quote a straight talk, you can be a straight shooter, or straight talk means you don't have to guess. No deconing, no tone reading, no hidden messages buried under 10 layers of soft sell. You know what someone's saying because they say it, and we should speak the truth and speak the truth in love appropriately, and Scripture has a name for that kind of speech. It's a word that's fitly or aptly spoken. But remember, and this is a quote in semi-serious, but not necessarily serious. I think that rather than learning to speak another language, people should learn to shut up in the one they already know. Two, the temptation in life is to respond in kind, and Peter says no. That we're not to, this is number two, that we're not to return evil for evil. That we're not to respond in anger, that we're not to respond in kind. And I realize that perhaps some of you are saying, well, how does this apply to me and so forth? I am telling you that every living being here, when you are sitting around your table, are tempted to respond in kind to your spouse or to your children or whomever you are dealing with, because they said something, now you have the right, they have triggered you, and now you want to respond in a similar manner. And maturity is to be able to say, no, I'm learning to take the high road. I'm not going to bite on that bait, so to speak. I'm not going to be triggered, if I can use that language, that I'm going to keep things mature, and that when that happens, and perhaps even then spouses start to mimic that one with another and so forth, that's a good thing. That even though people have wronged you, and I can say that I know that within our body and broader body and so forth, that there are family spats, and this person's mad at that person, and this person did this and so forth, that the point that Peter, I'll just say a general principle, this is not Peter's particular concern in writing this, is that we would learn not to return evil for evil, but that we would take the high road, that we would be the mature ones, that we would have words of wisdom, that we would show words of restraint, and even be mindful of, what does Paul say, something that only what is helpful for building others up. And I think some of us have to have a certain thickness of skin to allow people to sin against us without immediately reacting. People will say things that will infuriate you. Surprise, surprise. But that doesn't mean that you have to react in a particular sinful way. So do good in light of that. So that's number two. Number one was don't do what the pagans do, that is defaming. Number two is learn not to respond in kind. And then number three, that this thing about shame is real. And in one sense, I want to say that we need to make shame great again, which is a way of saying that there has to be any culture has to have a proper place of shame, biblical shame. Some people should be ashamed. Perverts should be ashamed. There's hope in Jesus. I'm not denying that. But those, the unrighteous, the wicked, should be ashamed for their actions. And as I've said, every culture has shame, and shame then must be, the question is shame being associated with the wicked or with the righteous. And any culture that's looking to flip that equation is a culture that's going in the wrong way. So may you be amongst the righteous, and may you not be ashamed, and objectively, whatever subjectively you might be told, and whatever subjectively you might tell yourself, know that you have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through the death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's a quotation from the Bible, from Colossians, that you are the people who are free from accusation, that the shame that is naturally ours in Adam has been dealt with, and no accusation will stick. It has been nailed to the cross. And when you identify with Jesus, this is probably a CCF type quote, when you identify with Jesus, you can no longer be put to shame. You might be treated disgracefully, but that disgrace has lost its power. It cannot separate you from Jesus. It cannot last. And for those of us who walk around saying, out damn spot, looking to get rid of that shame, come to Jesus. Lay it all out there. He knows it all anyway. Get rid of that shame. Glory in the Lord. So that's my prayer for you and for the people of God. So let us pray. Oh Lord, may we learn from Peter. May we not mimic the pagans. May we not respond in kind. May we know that we have been cleansed wholly and fully in Jesus through his death and resurrection. Oh Lord, may that work its way out in our lives and our families and our churches and in the world today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.